Let's take our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We are back in the book of Philippians as our study is focusing on how you and I experience joy every day. And it's amazing to see the continuity with the series that we just moved through. If you were with us for our series in Ecclesiastes, how the preacher demolished all of our basis for trying to find hope somewhere and in something that cannot bring lasting satisfaction. Today, we are going to make an application of that principle as to how it is that our joy is possible every day. And here's how that is. If our joy is built upon stuff or upon circumstances, when circumstances go south or when stuff breaks down, and believe you me, it will break down. If our basis is that, then our joy is just going to be as inconsistent as the quality of those circumstances or stuff. But if our joy is sourced in Jesus, it lives forever and it's without end. Today, I'd like you to do an exercise with me. As we prepare for our morning message, I'd like to ask you to do some really interesting inventory right now. Imagine that there is a ship that's leaving. I realize I'm a little bit nervous and apprehensive about talking about ships. All those poor people who were stuck on those cruise ships for months during the lockdown, unable to come back to port. You know, I don't think those people are ever going to want to go back on another cruise vacation because they've had all the cruise ship that they want. But just imagine with me right now, there is a ticket that has been purchased for you. You are ready to go on a cruise. And I'm wondering what you pack for that cruise. You just found out about it. You don't have really a whole lot of time to prepare about it. What's the item or what do you do? What do you gather? And I don't want to cloud your inventory list, but I'd like you to just think about something that you feel like you couldn't do without on this journey. Because remember, these cruise ships can sometimes last out at sea, stay out at sea a lot longer than you anticipate. So what could you absolutely not do without? What would you pack in your suitcase? Your Bible. There you go. Miss Debbie, thank you so much for your solo again. That's a great answer. God, Jesus, the Bible works every time at church. And I will say, as I was thinking through that list of, you know, trying to scratch it down of all the things that I felt I needed to fit, and I thought, you know what, this is an exercise, I'm going to go ahead and expand this to things that aren't necessarily going to fit in my luggage or my suitcase. Imagine that there is no limitation that the porters or the stewards who are helping you load onto the boat, that they do not care about how much or how big it is. What you bring with you, what would you bring? Did you do that list? Did you think about that list right quick? Landon, did you get your list together? You got your inventory? Not yet. All right. It's a little too early to be fighting that. I'll tell you what happened with me. As I was working through that list, I put my pencil down, and I realized something that I bet you did too. Having just gone through Ecclesiastes and not finding our joy or satisfaction in circumstances or stuff, there were certain stuff that I had to take with me that I wanted to make sure. I mean, if I'm going to go on a cruise ship, I want to make sure that they're going to have good air conditioning. And if they wouldn't, I thought, well, I'll bring a window unit to put in my room. Make sure I've got all of the medication that we'll need while we're on the trip. And, you know, as I started working through the list, I started realizing, wait a minute, I'm populated with stuff. How many of you populate your list with person or with the people that you'd want to share that trip with? See, now that's the difference and the difficulty of thinking about joy based in a person, and that person is Jesus. This morning's message is entitled, On the Good Ship. We're going to look this morning how it is that joy is possible in every circumstance. And as we started this series last week, we're going to be exploring over these next few weeks the objects, the obstacles to our joy that can bust our joy. Today we're going to start with unexpressed gratitude. We'll look at undefined purpose, false humility, broken peace, selfish ambition, unnecessary confusion, unrealistic goals, unspoken prayers, and unwholesome mindset. And for those of you who are worried, we're not tackling all that list right now. Just that first one, unexpressed gratitude. Our point today is this: discover the abundance of joy through thanksgiving and through fellowship. Let's go to Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time together today in His holy word. Lord Jesus, our joy and our life, we come to You with hearts that are hungry for what You have to offer. Lord, I'm speaking to people this morning at different places in this spiritual journey we call the Christian life. Lord, people who have walked with You through thick and through thin and through some very dark nights, and some people, Lord, who are starting out at the beginning of that journey. Lord, for each and every one of us, I do realize that the charge and the challenge to our joy can be robbed in a moment when we take our eyes off of You. Lord, Peter learned it the hard way, and Paul this morning is going to give us some encouragement through a greeting to a people that he loved dearly. So, Lord, as we, Your church, the people who You love dearly, I pray that You would give us unending joy, that You would free us from that temptation to be overwhelmed by the circumstances, to be discontent by stuff, but Lord, find our ultimate hope, satisfaction, and joy in none but Thee. We ask these things in Your name. Amen. So this morning on our ship journey, we are going to meet two different passengers. And I'm wondering at the end of our message this morning what the actual identity of these two passengers are. The first passenger I'd like to introduce you to is the joy giver. For that, we look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Please read along with me. The Apostle Paul writes to the Philippian church, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making for you, all making request with joy." Let me say that verse 4 again. I kind of stumbled through it, but I'd like to make sure that it's clear what he does here. "Always in every prayer of mine, for you all making request with joy." Paul certainly has a certain affection for these people. And his words here are sometimes, they sound like the words of hyperbole. You know, we throw away Christian language. We throw around Christian language, I should say. We say something that does have to have a qualifier. Sometimes we tell people, "I'm praying for you." Not right there in that moment, but whenever you come to mind, I pray for you. I think we understand that. Sometimes people just say that, "I'm praying for you," or it does not necessarily ring true. So this morning, there's a charge and a challenge for us to be people of our words. And when we say we're praying for somebody, to do that, to follow through with that, to make that commitment. And I'd like to ask this question: when was the last time you said thanks? I want you to know, it is very, very difficult to say thanks to somebody with a real heart of true gratitude. Because sometimes thanks is something we throw away, we throw around, like that phrase, "I'm sorry." I remember growing up as a young man in the car picking on my sisters, and Mom and Dad told us to stop, or we didn't knock it off. They were going to stop the car, and they would knock it off for us. And as we had to make good between one another, we'd look at our brother or sister, we'd say, "I'm sorry," but you know we didn't mean it in our hearts. Have you ever done that, or is that just me? Have you ever done that, Landon? Said, "I'm sorry," but didn't mean it? Likewise, how about thanks? Have you ever said thanks for something for which you were not really appreciative or grateful? When was the last time that you said thanks? I'll tell you what's happened. What's I'm trying to be very conscious of just this past week is as I was working through this and thinking through the message for the week, as I start to examine the number of times that I say thank you to people. And sometimes it just doesn't come natural. It just doesn't spring into your head. Because when you're working and when you're trying to get something done and you see people helping, you sometimes fail to say thank you. And if you've been helping here at the church, let me say from the bottom of my heart, thank you so much for the help and the participation that you've spent this week. Thank you so much for what you've done in the name of Jesus this week. But sometimes when we're just so busy, it's really easy to forget to say what's really appreciative. Maybe it's because when we're at the workplace, the boss doesn't always come in and say, thank you so much for doing the job that I pay you to do. Bosses give you a paycheck, and they think that is appreciation or gratitude enough. Sometimes they do recognize you. I do understand that there are some people that need to be lavished with a lot of thanks, that you just have to heap it upon them because their sense of confidence is so fragile and they just need some kind of positive affirmation. And let me just say, if that's the way your heart is, toughen up a little bit and learn to work without thanks, without appreciation, and without gratitude. But at the same time, let's evaluate how it is and when it is that we share thanks. And the next time you're presented with an opportunity that you can say thanks to somebody, do it. Be appreciative. Be grateful. Remember, Paul is writing to this church, and he is praying for them from inside a Roman jail. Now, that's a fact that we looked at last week. The basis for Paul's letter to this church and where he was writing from. And sometimes we just gloss over that Paul is in jail. Think a person who's in jail has a lot of time on their hands to sit, to think, to reflect. And Paul is praying from a Roman jail. Is there anybody that would like to be in jail this morning? No. I say some people would like to be in jail, the lawbreakers, because they assume that risk when they break the law that they're going to get caught and go to jail. But I don't think anybody in their right mind, with the heart set for doing right, wants to be in jail for doing wrong. And Paul is in jail for doing right. He got himself into this. For standing up for the cause of Christ, and he petitions his case to Rome, and he's in a Roman prison. And he's writing this letter of encouragement to the Philippian church. And I brought that point out to say this, that sharing thanks is possible in every circumstance. So regardless of where you find yourself, or regardless of the circumstance that you are in, please know that it is possible. And it is doable to say thanks with a grateful heart when you're up or when you're down. Sometimes we don't say thanks because we're busy. Sometimes we think or we fail to thank because we're so overwhelmed. And that's a very real place. I understand that. And I get that. But Paul, from prison, was able to pray. And in doing so, there were some circumstances that changed for him. He received something for that prayer of thanksgiving that he made. But before we look at that, I'd like to say something about empty thanks that we sometimes give out. Jesus has something to say about this, that empty thanks gets you nowhere. In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, we find Jesus sharing a parable, and he says, as he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. What a prayer. Lord, look how good I am. Lord, thank you for creating me. I'm wonderful. I struggle with that. Do you struggle with that Pharisee's heart? Knowing how wonderful you are and how underappreciated you are sometimes? Knowing that you yourself are doing everything it seems and nobody else sees the picture, no one else understands what's going on. You're the only one that gets it. This Pharisee thinks that this is being grateful, the way he recognizes his accomplishments. But we find Jesus contrasting the Pharisee with the publican, and he shows us that real thanks flows from the place of humility. Look with me at verse 13. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to the house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbled himself shall be exalted. And there is a great marked difference between the two. Someone who understands his worth and someone who thinks he understands his worth. So be careful. The next time you go to share some thanks or some gratitude, when you share that appreciation, make sure that it is genuine, that it's coming from a real place, that it's not just something that you're dispensing because you know that the feelings of the person you're speaking to is so fragile and they have to have it as though it were candy from a vending machine. Give thanks with an honest assessment of who you are, of who they are. But I wanted to go back to verse 4 because Paul says something in verse 4. He told us in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making request with joy. About raising every prayer with joy. Do you find yourself in times of really big happiness and excitement, joy? That's the time when our hearts are motivated to pray. Or is it that other spot when we're in that really low place? You know, it's the where could I go? I have nowhere else to go, so I'll go to the Lord. I'm not saying that that's a practice in here. I'm just saying the temptation to do that. To make sure that when times and circumstances are rough, that's our go-to and that's good. But Paul's language is always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Now, there are a whole lot of alls and every and always in there. Those are big words to fill. I trust Paul that he does this. That when the Lord brings this church to his mind, that he lifts up a prayer on their behalf. And there's a gift of joy that the Lord gives him when those people come into his mind and he lifts them up in prayer. You know that you and I really should cherish the opportunity of the prayer ministry that we have in lifting up one another. I'd like to take a moment just to look at that word that he uses here for prayer. It's the word that has behind it the idea of a need or an extreme poverty. You think about it in terms of what we're lacking something. There's something that needs to be provided. There's something that needs to be filled, a need. And we do pray for one another's needs. In the context here, we're talking about their financial support for the ministry that Paul had gone about as he was spreading the gospel throughout the region. And this church had an outside-minded thinking that they were rallying behind Paul and they were meeting the needs of other believers. And we'll look at that in just a second. And then the last usage of the word prayer means the actual act, the petition, the part where we get down to the nitty-gritty and we pray to God. You know, we think about this in terms of prayer requests and prayer responses. Two forces in using the word prayer here. The request and the act of following through with that request. And what Paul says here, always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Think about the comfort of praying with joy instead of praying with grief. Now, I'm speaking to mamas and daddies, brothers and sisters, or friends. If you've got a loved one in your life that you know is away from the Lord, maybe they were walking with the Lord and they're not walking with him anymore, and you just pray that the Lord would turn them around, get them, deliver them from this backslidden state. It's a heavy heart that our prayers go to pray for that person. We pray with grief because of the broken. We go to prayer with grief because of the damaged relationship there. And you pray for the Lord to deliver that loved one. And we're praying with grief. But Paul says for this church that he makes his request with joy. Why is that? Because this people are doing what they have been called to do. These people get it. These people are on fire. These people are someone that does not cause Paul's heart to break. We don't find in this letter that Paul is writing a rebuke or a correction like he's writing to the other churches. Paul is writing this letter from a very special place. And as he prays and it brings him joy. Do you have somebody in your life that when you pray for them, it brings you that joy or that happiness? Or do you find most of your prayers are praying for with that spirit of grief? Please know, don't stop praying if you are praying a prayer with motivated by grief. About the hurt or the heartbreak, about that loved one who may not be where they need to be right now. Or that they're lost and they need Jesus desperately. Do not stop praying for that loved one. That's not the point that I'm trying to make, that you should not pray with grief. Having a broken heart for the people in our lives that need the joy and the satisfaction that's found only in Jesus, that is right and that's true. But we find here, Paul is saying that this people bring him a sense of joy when he prays for them. We pray to that end. Lord, take this life. Take my life and use it for your glory. Lord, make the difference in the here and now. And oh, wouldn't you and I love more of a prayer life where we are praying from a place of joy than when we're praying from a place of grief. And Paul says of these people that every time they come to mind, every time he sends up a prayer, he does so, and he makes this request with joy. And remember, he's in prison. And even in prison, Paul found joy in his prayers for this church. So why in the world did you go back to that? You've already told us that. Because Paul's joy wasn't based upon circumstance. Paul's basis for praying and having the sense of joy as he prayed for these people has to come from some other place. It's not empty lip service. There is something real that is motivating what Paul is doing on behalf of these people. And prison isn't breaking that. And the circumstances and the problems around him aren't robbing him of that. Let me tell you, that being involved in ministry, you know, the nuts and the bolts aspect of it, it's overwhelming. I know that we don't talk about business a whole lot, you know, the business side of making sure the bills are paid. And I say thank you so much for your generosity and your support in this time. But I want you to know that sometimes there's a little bit of a apprehension. I know that our God supplies all of our need, but this frail human heart of mine sometimes begins to quake and say, Lord, I know what we need to do, and I know what people need to do, and Lord, I know what you can do, and can you make all of this stuff work out where everybody's just doing what they need to do? I said that to say this, don't let circumstances rob you of the joy of your prayer ministry. Talking to Jesus on behalf of somebody. And if you have someone in your life that has brought you to the place where you pray with that broken heart of grief, or that person that you pray with a heart of joy, do you know what that difference is? Do you know what the motivator is for that? What keeps us committed and constant in that prayer? As Paul says, always. The secret to praying with joy is loving the people for whom you pray. Paul loves this church. And think back over your prayers of the people that you pray for. Is it because you're frustrated with them? Or because of your love and your concern and your care for them? And if it's not because of your love and your concern and your care for them, please know there is a fix for that. And it's right here in this room right now. It's surrendering over that hurt or that harm or that circumstance and giving it back to the Lord. And learning to love people so that our prayers are directed from a right heart place. So when was the last time you gave thanks? Are you a joy giver? It was a question that I was going to ask here, but we haven't done anything talking about the Philippians. We've just been talking about Paul. So I think in order to answer who the joy giver is, we need to look at the joy bringers, which is now in Philippians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Paul writes, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." There are two types of people. There's givers or takers. You know a taker when you've been in the presence of a taker. They are the people that when you're in a relationship with them, that they are like Hoover vacuum cleaners that just kind of suck all of your resources and all of your attention and never, ever give back. And for young ladies and young men who are just getting Twitter pated and falling in love, it is really difficult in the early days of relationships of learning what true love is. Because some people think that just a little bit of attention is enough. And that leads to confusion and it leads to trouble. Because a young lady's heart can be distracted or robbed by a young man who does not have her best intentions at heart. He's a taker. Likewise, there's givers. And you know when you get around a giver, because they're so generous. I've had the opportunity to know lots of givers in my life. And rather than be a taker, when I get around a giver, it's an inspiration to me to be a greater giver, to outgive the giver. Have you ever tried to do that? Like it's a game. I'm trying to get a one up. You'll know when you're in this game. When you're, let's say, remember back last week when I referenced there was that place that people used to go to long ago. They called them restaurants. You would sit down and they would bring you a plate of food. Not at home, not like Mama did, but there would be somebody that you didn't know that would come up and bring you, and they would get you whatever you wanted. And those people, whenever they finished with that food, they would bring you one other special piece of paper, and that piece of paper was the magic ticket to get to leave the restaurant. And you know you're in that special relationship where you're trying to outgive someone when you're fighting over who's going to get to pay the bill. I have people that I've been out with, and they do not fight. Oh, they do fight. They do fight over whether or not I should pay the bill or not. You know, the husband and wife says, no, he wants to pay it. Let him pay it. Stop insisting. Stop fighting about it. Just lay down and just let him pay for it. That's what he wants to do. And I get tickled after that. Because it's really easy to outgive a taker. But when you're trying to outgive a giver, as though that sounds terrible, doesn't it? You're trying to outgive a giver, like you're trying to beat them. But I think we could certainly do a whole lot more of being givers than takers. Paul uses a word here that removes the opportunity to be a taker and clears the levels the playing field to where we realize that we should all be givers. And that word is fellowship. And that word fellowship that he uses here in verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel. Paul loves these people, and because of this, he's got this loving personal relationship with them that we call fellowship. You know that word fellowship, several years ago there was a criticism for a lot of churches. And I think it's a valid criticism that we do too much fellowship and not enough of anything else. Because if that's true, we have to stop and evaluate what real fellowship is. And I will say, the criticism that I was getting, that I was hearing about too much fellowships, wasn't really built upon a biblical model or true model of what fellowship really is. Sure, there was a valid criticism that sometimes Christians just like to get around one another and eat and eat and eat and eat. Fellowship means buffet, right? That's what you think about. Potluck. An opportunity to eat lots of food. But I'd like to take a moment to look at the word fellowship and what it means. Fellowship has behind it the idea of an association, two parties. Now, we get that. That happens when we come together and sit down at a meal and we talk. There's some kind of common basis for us. There's some kind of common language or dialogue or just some kind of communication that we share when we sit down. And a lot of times what happens at a fellowship meal is we're really more worried about eating than we are about the relationship building. And we will talk, but it will be really shallow talk because we're eating. Sometimes you've had conversations at meals that have been very, very deep and very, very significant. But for the most part, I think the response or the criticism against fellowship or church fellowships, the eating type, where it's just focused on the eating side of it, that is fair game. But fellowship means more than just an association. It has behind it the idea of communion. You know, that communion, like we talk about the bread and the juice that we take when we take the Lord's table. We share in the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings. That there is a common unity between us. And that our fellowship isn't based upon being hungry, or that's what we plan to do after a morning service. Our fellowship is based upon Jesus. But the word fellowship also has with it the idea of joint participation. A great example that I had heard long ago as someone was trying to explain fellowship to me, it was likened to this. Fellowship is like two men in the same boat. Okay, I could picture that. Two people in the same boat. But as I began to grow up as a Christian, and as I began to look at a lot of what we call as fellowship, I began to see a breakdown or a problem with the model of two people in a boat. The problem that we have when you're talking about people in the boat is how in the world did they get in the boat in the first place? Or what are they there for? Maybe you like to go out on a boat and like to go fishing. Fishing is the common reason why you're there. Maybe you're going on a cruise. And it's not because you just like to eat all that buffet food. Someone was telling me, you've got to go on a cruise. They're fantastic. I mean, anytime you want to eat, it's just eat, eat, eat. I said, I have that opportunity right now. It's called home. And it's a whole lot cheaper. They said, no, no, you can't imagine. They will just bring you stuff. I said, that sounds miserable. Being out at sea and getting seasick and then having something inside your stomach churning and keep putting more stuff on there, that doesn't sound good. The problem with two people in a boat is sometimes it's the reason why the people are in the boat. Think about a stowaway. Now, I realize that the world operates a lot tighter security nowadays and that somebody can stow away on a boat sounds like something from last century. Somebody who's in a place without the rights to be there. They have just snuck on board. You would think that when you're talking about fellowship inside a church, there wouldn't be anything as a stowaway. Somebody who snuck up and, aha, they're here at fellowship with us. They're sitting across the room and we didn't talk with them. We didn't communicate with them. We didn't share with them. We saw them across the line, but they were at the fellowship together. So, I don't know why they were here. I don't know what they were there for. The problem with a stowaway is that there's somebody who snuck in. I don't think that happens a whole lot, but I think it's a possibility. I think the real problem with two men in a boat is that both men, as far as the model of fellowship goes, could be just passengers sitting and riding as a means of passage from one side of the ocean to the other in order to show the chicken how to cross the road. Two people get in a boat and they cross the river or the sea. And the problem with that is when you start talking about passengers, there's different classes of passengers. There's the first class, which we were all in the first class, right? We'd take the first class, or we'd be all the way in the bottom of the ship. You know, the one that's down next to the bilge pump or the wastewater of the boat, because that was the cheap room in the boat. The problem with passengers being the basis for fellowship is that it's not really deep enough. It doesn't explain what fellowship looks like. Because you could have somebody passenger on a boat. You've got somebody who's sitting there in first class and somebody who's coming up and they're serving. They're both passengers on a boat. It's just that one is sitting leisurely and one is working to serve the other. I think the problem with fellowship, two people in a boat, passengers is a real possibility. But then there's deckhands that also are on a boat. These are not just passengers, but they are workers on the boat continuing to work. I broke it down into the problems that we have when it comes to work assignments. There's the 10-90. That's where majority of the people, they say in the church, do 10% of the work, and then there's a few people that do the 90% of the work. This isn't a criticism, it's just the way things work. Some people, it just doesn't pop into their mind to help or to be involved. 10-90. It's a disproportionate work. It's kind of like the first class passenger and the steward. Or maybe, to be fair, 50-50. When you think about deckhands on a boat, I mean, they're both pulling equally. So you get 50%, I get 50%, and we get 100% of the job done. But the problem with that model is that I'm holding back. That I'm not working as hard as I could, and you're not working as hard as you could. And rather than accomplish 100%, we're only putting in a 50% and we're getting out 50% output. But we're both working together. No, the right model is when everybody is pulling their own weight and we're giving 100%, not 110, that's an unrealistic percentage. 100% from you and 100% from me. That's what fellowship looks like. And Paul has this fellowship with these people at this church. He's got a long history. Last week we looked at Acts 16, how the church was born. When that Philippian jailer and his house come to faith, that night that the Lord delivers Paul and Silas from bondage in the jail. And the church was born and they have been with Paul and they have pulled their weight together. And there's the basis for fellowship. It's their shared partnership in the gospel. And I think that's what we need to start redefining and retuning with our idea of fellowship. That it's not just sitting and being served, but it is serving together. This is how the church mobilizes and how the church begins to pull together and to do something greater than just take care of ourselves. In Romans chapter 15, verse 26, Paul says, "For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." And early on, the early church got it. The Lord has blessed us. Let's not keep that blessing here. Let's share that blessing where that blessing needs to be. And for the believers at Philippi, There is the relationship that Paul has with them as the basis for their fellowship, and it's their common working together that they are helping in. They're participating in his ministry together. The Philippians partnered from their very, very beginning, just right out the door. It wasn't something that they came to. It's just they recognized there was need to be met, and they could meet the need, and they helped. They stood in the gap and filled in the hole. So you have the fellowship based upon relationship. You have the fellowship based upon pulling and sharing work, a common vision. But in verse 6, we find that our fellowship is through the continuing work of Christ in the heart. Our work together is because of Jesus' work in us. That there is a place in this church for you, and there is a ministry that's created perfectly for you. But it's not because of your skill set or your talents. It's because of your relationship with Jesus. And that serving him, we don't serve because we want the attention or because we want the accolades. We serve him because we desire him to continue his work in us. And the work that he does in us is the basis for our fellowship. So the next time we have a sit-down meal together, the basis isn't a plate of fried chicken with pin feathers. The basis is our relationship with Jesus. But notice what Paul says here in verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that work does not stop. The work that Christ does in us does not stop until the day of Christ, until kingdom come. And the great reality of fellowship, there's an opportunity to serve each and every day because Jesus isn't here. So there's work to be done, and there's a basis for our work to be done because of a relationship, because of sharing a common vision, and because of what Jesus accomplishes in our hearts and lives each and every day. That our spiritual health is important. That we're growing as believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as this church is reminded by Paul that the work that you're doing, that it is going to be finished and it is going to be completed, that Jesus Christ will not stop working in you, and that there is no circumstance, there's no jail, there's no health event, there is nothing that's going to prevent Jesus from doing the work in you that he came to do. We see as we look at fellowship that our basis and our common connection as believers is our shared past as family in Christ. That when I think of you, and I know most of your stories about how you came to faith, that you know the long version of it, about what the Lord did or where the Lord has taken you, and to see the Lord at work in your life brings me joy to know that he's working in your heart and in your lives and what he's done. And that when he saved you, he didn't just put you on a shelf and forgot you, but that he's used you, and he's used you in my life to bring me joy as he's carried you through dark places and he's brought you to mountaintop experiences. And our fellowship is on the basis of our partnership, that we have a common vision about what Christ is doing in this world. I'm so grateful for on Wednesday nights as we take our portion of our service and share the mission reports and hear what the Lord is doing through our extended missionary family that you make possible through your giving, that we support those missionaries who are doing work outside of our community. Some are in our community, but most are outside around the world. And our partnership together and the fellowship that you and I are pulling and working together, we're doing our part. And lastly, our passion. And our passion isn't the attention or the center or the focus on ourselves, but in Jesus Christ alone. So you see, fellowship is really the confidence of what Christ does in us and through us as believers together. So if your takeaway the last few minutes was the preacher just canceled out all future fellowship meals, you missed the point. It's so much more in the time that we get to come together Back in the day when people would work out in the fields, I've never really understood this because of coming from Texas, the way I'm wired where it's hot and dry, I can't eat a big hearty meal during the middle of the workday because it makes me feel so sluggish at the end of the day. But I know around here I'd hear stories about the spread was put out when people came in from the fields, that someone worked all morning long to get the meal ready, and it was bigger than a banquet. And it was lots of vegetables and hearty food, and people would get their fills and they'd go back out to the field and charge up. And I don't know how that's possible, because I know that the dry heat in Texas is much more tolerable than the humid heat here in North Carolina. And my experience has been when I try to work in those circumstances, I get bogged down. I just feel, oh, I can't do anything. May we repurpose our sense of fellowship as to our basis of relationship and the what we accomplish together and what Christ accomplishes in us. Here's our response as we close. Today's point was discover the abundance of joy through thanksgiving and through fellowship. So transform your prayer life from grief-giving to thanksgiving. May you and I really evaluate our prayers. And with a heavy heart as we pray for that loved one, make sure that we look for that opportunity to thank God for that person in our life or that circumstance in our life. Because there's something about Thanksgiving that rewires our outlook. When we stop complaining and we start showing our gratitude, it certainly does sweeten our outlook and our disposition, and it certainly does help improve our recognition and our value of one another. And the fellowship part, that requires me to do my part. As we close in prayer today, may this be our prayer. Lord, complete the work you started in me and in us.